This morning we're going to be studying out of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll go back to chapter 11. Pick it up in Luke chapter 11. Before we consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly we desire to understand them and work them out in our lives, let us once again pray and ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. O blessed Lord, please come down. Holy Spirit, come. Come upon your people. Help us, Lord, to understand your truth. Lord God, take your truth and make it to have a sanctifying influence upon our lives. We are here. We're your servants. And so equip us that we might give to you fruitful service. We ask this for the honor of Christ, our great Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever had to write out an obituary for a loved one or close friend? Have you? Sadly, a number of you sitting in this auditorium, you have had to do so. And with little doubt, everyone sitting here, at some time or another, you are going to be involved in doing such. What is an obituary? Well, simply put, it's a notice of death. Someone has died. And so it's stated, and perhaps a few things said about the person. Now, from time to time, I look at the obituary page in our local paper. Now, my wife looks at it every day very closely. And if you ask her why, she'll tell you. Want to make sure our name's not there. So far, it hasn't shown up. But when I look at it, I notice, you know, sometimes you simply have a name, date of birth, death, and that's it. And sometimes there might be a little note, if you have any information about this person, please contact us. Then again, I see a name and there might be two or three sentences about that person, relatives. And then I look again and I see a name and there might be a short paragraph. Another name and two paragraphs. And then it seems quite often I look and there's a whole column with reference to someone. And so I think, well, that person must have really been loved by family and friends. And that person accomplished a lot of things during their lifetime. Have you ever thought about writing out your own obituary before you die? You might smile about that, but you know, a lot of people do that. In other words, I guess they want to have the last word. So let's imagine if you wrote out your own obituary before you died, what would you say about yourself? And if your family and friends read it, would they recognize the person you wrote about? Would they suggest, well, you should have said more, you shouldn't have said this? Writing out one's own obituary. Well, I came across an obituary that a man wrote. He's a very wealthy man. And so I made a copy of it, and I'll read it to you. I am down to possibly the last day or even hours. I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I'm ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My companies own companies. My money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I'm estranged from all my wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I'm dying and it's time to divide the money. That certainly illustrates the statement of the Bible, doesn't it? We brought nothing into this world and we carry nothing out. And it's true, when we die, the relatives gather together to divide up whatever we left behind. And sometimes there can be some real squabbles, not just over money, but over pictures, over dishes, over furniture, over all kinds of things. An obituary. As Christian people, what would we like to leave to our children for an inheritance? Well, the Bible does say that a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. My grandparents or grandchildren always liked that verse. But not only do we want to leave them something of material value, we want to leave them a good confession of faith in Jesus Christ and a godly life to back it up. That's what we want to leave our children. A confession of faith in Jesus Christ and a godly life to back it up. Well, this morning we're going to look at the death of a man who wrote his obituary. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that God did. God wrote this man's obituary. And so we need to lead up to that. And in so doing, we start in this 11th chapter of Luke. We've gone through it before. But I start at verse 37 as he spoke, referring to Jesus. A certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down. And so we've gone over this before, and there's a conflict here. Before long, there are some fireworks, because this Pharisee had this look on his face. Jesus didn't wash. And so they got into it, and Jesus spoke very plainly to these Pharisees, and he called them a bunch of hypocrites. You make the outside look so nice. Hypocrite is a play actor. And in Greek theater, they'd have a mask that showed one thing, but inside, behind the mask, was another person. And so that was the way of the Pharisees. They put on a show, you see. But in reality, they didn't live up to what they said. And so there's this back and forth. People are beginning to lose their appetite. And so then the lawyers step up, and he says, you can't accuse us of things like that. And Jesus said, oh, yes, I can. He said, you like to talk about the prophets and how you would honor them. You do not. And so it goes back and forth, and so the party's over. And so Jesus gets up, as you can see, and he leaves the house. But as he leaves the house, you notice the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they're following him out, and they go through the courtyard and they're pounding him with questions and making all kinds of remarks. He gets outside the courtroom or the courtyard, and as you might expect, there was a crowd of people. Well, this is probably an early meal, you see. And so wherever people heard Jesus was in a certain area, they would go there. And so he steps out of that courtyard, and there's all these people there. They want to see Jesus. They want to hear Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. And so you notice we pick it up at verse 1 of the 12th chapter. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. And so here we sit this morning. It's rather comfortable. You've got a cushion for your little fanny or your big fanny, whatever the case might be. And you can lean back. Thermostat set about 72. I'm on an elevated platform. You can see me. We have a PA system. You can hear me. So this is nice and comfortable, and this is what we like, and this is what we're used to. But that wasn't always the case when Jesus was ministering, you know. Well, you look again at that first verse. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people, and that one word carries a thought maybe of 1,000, gathered together, so they trampled one another. They were evidently pushing and shoving and stepping on one another's feet, and we don't like anybody to step on our feet. But then you notice what it says. He began to say to his disciples first of all. In the midst of this crowd, his disciples are close at hand as they usually were. And we think of disciples, yes, immediately the 12, but there were more in other places. It speaks about 70. But again and again, in this chapter, he addresses his disciples first. It's very important. He's training these men. He's preparing these men. He has given them, you see, some experience, sent them out a time or two. But here are men. What are their background? Well, we know some fishermen, a tax collector. We're not sure about the others, but they'd never been engaged in anything like this of expounding the scriptures. And so he's got to train them and teach them, you see. And so he turns and he speaks to them first of all. And in this particular section, he starts off by what? Warning them again about hypocrisy. Well, he had just had a conflict with the Pharisees who were hypocrites. And he's telling him, look, you are going to have to deal with such. Because just over the hill, maybe over two hills, you have Jesus. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified, dead, buried. But then before he ascends, he gives a commission to the church. You take this gospel to all the nations. Or as Mark says, you preach to every creature. He's preparing them for that. And he wants them to understand, you'll be dealing with some hypocrites. But then he goes on and he says, you know, as my disciples, you heard all that I had to say publicly, but there were those times when in private I told you some things that were not yet ready for the multitudes to hear. The time will come when you need to set forth all that I have told you. And when you do that, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be some persecution. Your life may be threatened. But remember, don't fear those. They can kill the body, yes, but that's all they can do. I'll tell you who you better fear. You better fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who you better fear. And then he goes on and he speaks about this matter of the fact you've got to be faithful to him. You can't deny your faith in him. You deny him, he'll deny you. But then again, he says something that's very sobering. He says, if a man speaks ill of me, it may be forgiven him if he repents. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Did you hear that? Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You sit here as a believer, but when you hear that, do you not perhaps say in your heart, O Lord, I hope I've never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I hope I never will blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So you see, these words were very sobering. They should have been to the crowd. They should have been, of course, to his disciples. And we hear these words, and they are very sobering to us. But yet he goes on, and he gives some encouragement to his disciples. He says, for example, when you are brought before the authorities, don't worry about what you'll say. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say at that time. And so there's something very sobering here, and there's something very encouraging here. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples. Yes, the multitude can overhear, and perhaps he was getting ready to say something else when all of a sudden a loud voice from the crowd says, Teacher, you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Whoa. All that's being said. And here is this man, rudely, and the language carries the thought of demanding that the Lord Jesus speak to his brother about the inheritance. And so this is where we're going to pick it up this morning, verse 13 down to 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops.' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Amen. Well, as we review this passage, it only seems reasonable to start out with a selfish request. A selfish request. And that comes out, if you look at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What's this man's name? Well, we are not told. But do we know a little bit about this man? Well, seems like we do. This demand, and it comes across, it's an imperative. He's telling Jesus to do this. We know this about this man. This request came from a greedy, covetous heart. That's what we know about this man. Here he is standing in a crowd, maybe I don't know how close to Jesus, maybe his brother was there with him. And he has this greedy, covetous request, actually a demand, that the Lord Jesus Christ talk to his brother. He believed, you see, he was kind of getting cheated. He wants some justice. And so the request this man makes, can you imagine? Can you really imagine? Here is this man. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is hearing the words of Jesus Christ. And this man is hearing some very, very sober words. Blasphemy against the Holy, no forgiveness. He hears this. And what's he doing? His mind, he's thinking about money. He's thinking about himself. Can you imagine that? No, can you imagine that? And I say every one of you can imagine that. Because you've done basically the same thing. When you come to church, when the church is assembled together, it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And there are those words of Jesus, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. And you have come. Well, maybe you got through the first hymn, the prayer. No, your mind went to other things. The sermon starts, you start up, but then your mind is all taken up about yourself. Sometimes all about, yes, money. more money. But when you do that as a believer, it grieves you, doesn't it? And you ask God's forgiveness. And when you do come for worship, you ask Him to help you to be focused. But this man here, he had no shame. To the Lord Jesus, let all the people hear it. I'm getting ripped off on my inheritance, I believe. How does the Lord Jesus respond? Now, many years ago, there was a preacher in England during the English Reformation named Hugh Latimer. And supposedly he preached one sermon and he introduced it by saying three times, "Beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness." Then he paused and he said, "Do I need to say anything more?" Well, he did say some more. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ here says some more. And so we look again at our passage. And I suggest to you, in the second place, a very stern rebuke. A very stern rebuke coming from our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice what he says? "But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And the original is that direct address, that vocative. This man had no doubts. Jesus was talking to him. And I also would add, when Jesus spoke these words to this man, he did so with an angry face and anger in his voice. Oh, no. We just can't have that kind of a Jesus, can we? No, we can't. We did sing a hymn, didn't we? About the fact he was meek and mild and coming to me. Yes, that is true. But Jesus was the God-man. He was a perfectly righteous man, and righteous men can get very angry at sin. In fact, the Bible says, "Be angry and sin not." And there's another place in Mark 3, the Lord Jesus is there in a synagogue, and the Pharisees are there, and they want to know, is he going to heal this guy on the Sabbath day or not? And it says, Jesus looked around upon them with anger. It's the word wrath. And if you've been a believer very long, you've experienced the chastening hand of God. Would you be wrong in saying that God was a little bit angry with you? And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in anger, he says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Well, isn't Jesus concerned about justice? Of course he is. Our God is a God of justice, and we're concerned about justice. But the point is, there were places to go, and it was common in that day, if there's some kind of an inheritance dispute, you went to a rabbi, and there was kind of a judge and a jury there, or elders there, and they would settle this. This was not the time or the place. And Jesus was not going to be pulled away or distracted from his calling. He had the call of God upon him. He had come to preach the gospel. He'd come to give his life a ransom for many. He'd come to proclaim the kingdom. And he wasn't going to let this man pull him away from his calling to get involved in some kind of a family legal dispute. We must be careful. We have a calling from God. Beware that you don't get distracted, that you don't get pulled away. Oh, yes, it's something you could do, but it's not for you to do. And so here's the Lord Jesus. there is this very severe rebuke. Who made you a judge over me? And then he goes on and he makes a statement. The statement, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Take heed, beware. And it's this present imperative. You start taking heed and you continue to take heed all of your days. He's addressing first in these disciples, yes. But we read in some of the epistles, even those in the church are warned against this matter of covetousness. For you see, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the heart and all the evils in the heart, even though you have a regenerate heart, there's that remaining sin. And what's one of those sins that he speaks about? Covetousness. Well, you could probably translate this as greediness, and maybe some of your translations, greediness. A greedy person, they have, but they just, it's not enough. Gotta have more. Gotta have more. They can never be satisfied. As Ecclesiastes says, he who loves silver, he's never satisfied with that silver. So his warning, this matter of covetousness, the basic meaning of the word, is desire. You can have real good desires, but then you know good and well you can have bad desires. Well, it's just money. No, not just money. You read the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet what? Thy neighbor's house, wife, maidservant, manservant, this, that. Anything that's your neighbor's. Maybe it's a position. Who knows what it is? But you know what it is. And God in his providence has not given it to you. And it seems that his providence is making it pretty plain. He doesn't want you to have it. Beware of covetousness. Beware of greediness. And then he goes on and he adds and he says, life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Boy, that doesn't that say something about this commercialism in which we live? All the time you're confronted with all these ads. Well, you needed something new. You need something different. You need this. You need that. You need this. It may be good for the economy, but it may not be good for your Christian life. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of things, and people think, well, the more I have, I'll be better. It can't get you health. It can't extend your life. It might give you a little enjoyment, but it's temporary. Life consists of more than just things. And you bring it out, say, in the book of Proverbs, it brings it out, the fact that Verse 16 of Proverbs 15, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. And we heard just recently, those who win that Powerball, millions and millions, what happens? Will the large percentage wind up bankrupt? Even commit suicide. Life doesn't consist of just having a lot of toys to play with. True life consists, as we'll pick it up, a right relationship with God. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus brings this out. Life doesn't consist of just having things. And this man here, he's just concerned about things. Then he goes on and he's going to illustrate it with a story. We call it a parable. And so here's what he says. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, What shall I do? He said, I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Now, a few things we can pick up out of this. You notice Jesus in no way is condemning this man for being rich. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Let's be honest, we'd all like to be rich. And you consider some of God's servants. Abraham, oh, he was rich. Solomon, he was rich. David, he was rich. Joseph of Arimathea, the man that took the body of Christ and provided him, rich. And add to that, it says the rich and the poor have this in common, that God is the maker of both. And you read in Deuteronomy, he tells these people, I'm the one who enables you to make wealth. And so he doesn't condemn this man because he is a rich man. Nor is there any indication this man gained his wealth in an illegal way. No. That's not implied. But you notice this, the ground of a certain rich man, and that word ground there can also carry with it the thought of a large area, a large section of ground. And so this was not any small-time farmer. And so this man has, what do we say, a bumper crop? He's probably even surprised himself. I mean, early in the year, he'd read from the Farmer's Almanac, and this wasn't predicted. But you see, here is God. And so it's God who gives all this wealth. It's God who causes the rain and the ground to produce. And so this man has a great yield. He's got a problem. He's got a problem. He's got all this surplus. What's he going to do with this surplus? And so you notice he thought within himself, and the tense is he kept thinking and tossing it back and forth. And what am I going to do? I just don't have the room for all this. But he comes to a resolve. He said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And so he goes to town, and he goes to the architect's office. Says, I want you to come out to my farm and look the situation over. And so the architect does. And he surveys, and he says, you know what, let me drop some blueprints, and I'll come back maybe in 3 or 4 days. So he does. We're imagining things here. He comes back and he shows the blueprints, and the wealthy man looks a moment and says, that really looks good. Let's get started. And so, of course, you're going to get started. You got to tear down barns. You got to build bigger barns. That means labor. And so the town really appreciates this rich man. They have all the time. But this man gives a lot of work here to all of our citizens, and we really appreciate it. And so he gets all the crops and the barn. Says to my soul, you've got many goods. Now you can really, really enjoy life. Enjoy the rest of your life. But, you notice verse 20? God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And I kind of think, this is just me, that the barns were built, the barns were already full, and he was starting to enjoy that fruit, because that word provided is a simple aorist. It means it's been done. It's been provided. And he started enjoying things. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." And so we might imagine this rich man one night, he getting ready to go to bed, knock on the door. "Who is it? It's late. Get ready to turn in." "Okay." Opens the door. And there's an angel from God there. He says, "Your soul is required." He falls dead. The next day, his servants come to the house for their usual work, and there he is, on the floor, front of the door. They go over, they feel him. He's cold. He's been dead for some time. He always looks so healthy, and he wasn't that old. And so the news goes out, and being a wealthy man, and you know in that day and age they had professional mourners, you can imagine the mourners they got. Probably hundreds of them. Weeping and wailing and playing their sorrowful music. And then there's some kind of a funeral. And oh, this man is praised. Oh, the good he did for our community. And oh, the charities he donated to. He's praised. He was the envy of many people in that town. Now, this man, being a wealthy man, he had made him a tomb. And this tomb was just when you entered into town, at the side of a mountain, and there was this large stone you could roll over it. And so that man was put in that tomb. And they wrote upon the stone his name and birth and date and relationships and listed all the good that he had done. And when anybody would enter into town or leave the town, they could look up on that mountainside and they could see that tomb. And if they knew him, they'd be reminded that he was a great wealthy man. Did a lot for the community. But then, one day something strange appeared. As people were entering into the town and they often looked up, they noticed that stone. And they noticed all of that chiseled work had been sanded down. And there was just one word on that tombstone, so to speak. One four-letter word. What was it? Started with a capital F. O-O-L. God wrote that man's obituary. He was a fool. What's involved in that? Will you notice? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Oh, there are a lot of fools in our area, right? Not wealthy fools, just fools. Where does this man show his foolishness? Will you go back? He gets this bumper crop, all this surplus. He thinks within himself, "What shall I do? I, my. Nothing about God. He doesn't seek the face of God. He does not thank God." And you remember the psalmist said something in Psalm 14, didn't he? The fool has said in his heart, "There's no God. There's no God to whom I'm accountable. There's no God to whom I'm going to live for." And so as regards a believer, the contrast, you seek God about everything, don't you? You want his direction about everything. About surplus. About a minus. You're always seeking God. Always asking God, "What do I do? How do I do this? God, help me, help me, help me." But it says here, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Who in the world can eat, drink, and be merry in a legitimate way? I'll tell you who. A believer in Jesus Christ. Because the believer in Jesus Christ, he thanks God for everything he has. And whatever he has, he knows it came from the hand of God. And he knows that his sins have all been forgiven. That he's covered in the righteousness of Christ. The man who's had his sins all forgiven is a man who can eat and drink and be merry. And didn't Paul say something to Timothy? God gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with the believer enjoying the blessings of God. He acknowledges they are from God and they should be used for God. And so I say to you, go home, and if you're so inclined, eat, drink, be merry. But if you don't have anything at home, come back tonight. We have a hymn sing. Lots of food. You can eat, drink, and be merry. And furthermore, the one who's had his sins forgiven, the one who's covered with the righteousness of Christ, he's a man who can cope with all kinds of situations in life. What we might call the good and the bad. And so we want to close with a hymn, a very well-known hymn. It tells us that we can endure all kinds of things because we know it is well with the soul. Hymn number 580. Let us be dismissed in prayer. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We thank you for bestowing upon us eternal life, totally unmerited. Help us to live our lives in appreciation of what you have done for us. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you, give you peace. Amen.